Well, it's been another violent week in our world. This week's violence, or at least some of it, happened in Mexico, where you and I probably both saw pictures online or on the news of cars that were lit on fire and cartel members walking around with automatic weapons. And perhaps you heard stories of people who were trapped down there and afraid and not sure how they were going to get home and not sure how the situation would unfold. I noticed as I saw these pictures online that sort of unfortunately I didn't feel any kind of surprise. I mean, the location was new, but I've seen those kinds of pictures many times before from other conflicts around the world. This last week also marked the 4-year anniversary of Russia's invasion of Ukraine. And so you think of all of the lives that have been lost in that conflict. One organization has counted, or estimated at least, that there were approximately 72,000 acts of political violence in 2025. And the Global Peace Index, which is produced by an institute every single year, in 2025, they had some of these statistics. There were 78 countries last year involved in conflicts beyond their borders. There were 59 active state-based conflicts, which is the most since World War II. 17 countries recorded more than 1,000 deaths related to conflict. And the successful resolution of conflicts is lower than at any point in the last 50 years. And according to their studies, global peace has deteriorated every single year since 2014. Or consider the words of historians Will and Ariel Durant in their book, The Lessons of History. This is from 1968. War is one of the constants of history and has not diminished with civilization and democracy. In the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 of them have seen no war. I would guess that number has not gone up much, if at all, in the last 60 years since that book was published. You look around the world and it's pretty depressing, but you also probably can relate with a lack of peace in your own life as well. It hits much closer to home than just out there around the world. Maybe there is a situation in the last week where your kid did that thing that just frustrates you to no end, and you didn't respond with physical violence, but there was aggression in your words as you responded in anger. Or maybe your spouse did something and out of your mouth, before you could stop it, came a sentence that sounded more harsh than you wanted it to. Or maybe it was words that should never have been spoken but came out of your mouth anyways. Or maybe you were at work and there's a situation with a coworker and there's a conflict or some sort of bitterness between the two of you over something, or maybe there's gossip in the workplace about someone and you joined in rather than trying to de-escalate and bring peace into that situation. Maybe even just inside of yourself you find this inner turmoil where you would love there to be peace. So enter into this sort of chaotic and violent world the words of Jesus: blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. These words are spoken by Jesus as a part of the Beatitudes, these statements of blessing that we have been studying at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5. So I want to read all of these statements as we've been doing each week, and then we will focus on Jesus' words about making peace, which are the second to last of these Beatitudes. So here's what Jesus said: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus says in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Our big idea statement today is this: kingdom people always pursue peace. Kingdom people always pursue peace. These Beatitudes, as we've said, are statements in which Jesus is describing the kinds of people who inherit the kingdom of God. As they enter into God's kingdom, these are the kinds of things that are produced in them. And so kingdom people will always pursue peace in their lives and in the world. Now, Jesus speaks about peace more in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, if we were to just to go later on in chapter 5, passages that we'll study in a couple of months, we would read Jesus saying this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. You have heard it said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And then in verse 43, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be called children of your Father in heaven. So what I want to do today is I want to first talk about the theological and historical importance of Jesus' words when he talks about peace, because these words are countercultural. If they weren't, the world would be a much more peaceful place. So pursuing peace is a countercultural thing, and Christians throughout history have seen the importance of Jesus' teaching in this way. Now, talking about this, the theological and historical importance, runs the risk of this sounding a little bit more like a lecture than a sermon. So nearer towards the end, we'll start to look at some of the practical implications of peacemaking in our lives. But also remember, we have these two passages later on in Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus gives us some more practical instructions. So you might think about this as the first of three sermons on Jesus' teaching on peace. So first, let's define what it is that we're talking about. Peace in the Bible is a huge concept. In fact, one of the most important words in the Bible is the Hebrew word shalom. This word appears more than 200 times in the Old Testament, and its New Testament counterpart, written in Greek, is the word eirene. This means peace as well. If you were going to try and define these words with just one word, you would use the word peace, but you would also have the sense that there's a whole lot more to it than just peace or the absence of conflict. Ken Esau says this word shalom is multidimensional and robust. As I mentioned, 200 times in the Old Testament, the word shalom is used. 20 New Testament letters have a sort of greeting at the beginning that includes eirene, or peace. This concept speaks to wholeness. It speaks to completeness, well-being, justice, salvation, even prosperity. It involves a situation in which one's relationship with God, one's relationships with other people, one's relationship with creation, and even one's relationship with oneself are healthy and whole and life-producing. The life of peace is a characteristic of wisdom. James makes this point in James chapter 3. The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. So, interesting, if you look at James 3, 17 and 18, which I just read, the characteristics there that describe what wisdom is are very much parallel to the characteristics Jesus describes in the Beatitudes. It's almost as if James is repeating them in just a slightly different way. And wisdom is defined by being peace-loving and peacemaking. It's actually mentioned twice in these verses from James. The life of wisdom is a life of peace. This peace is actually definitive of God himself. This is how he exists, with perfect peace. In fact, for a moment, just picture heaven. Okay, don't worry about being too theologically accurate about it. Just picture heaven and the first thing that comes to mind. What you're picturing almost certainly is a picture of this shalom, the absence of conflict, the wholeness and the life-giving joy and justice and goodness, and all of the characteristics of God in this one place. This shalom is what we're going to experience for all eternity in its fullness in heaven with God. Now, shalom, or irene, is an active thing. It's not just the avoidance of conflict. It's not just acquiescing to people so as to not make waves. It's actually a lived out reality. Unfortunately, in English, the words pacifism and passivism are very closely related with each other. But peacemaking is not pacifism or being a pacifist. It's not doing nothing. Peacemaking actually seeks to enter into conflict to work towards peace, whereas pacifism means just avoiding it altogether. So this was a surprising emphasis for Jesus to bring, this teaching about peacemaking and then his example of peacemaking. We don't have time to get into examples, but there are many examples of Jewish writing in the time leading up to the arrival of the Messiah that said that when the Messiah comes, he's going to overthrow the enemy, which at this time was the Roman Empire. He's going to overthrow them with the sword. That's what he's going to come to do. The Messiah, the anointed one, is going to come and save God's people, and he's going to take back power for God's people so that they might have this earthly kingdom that can defend itself against all who would come against it. And Jesus comes and doesn't take up the sword. It was very confusing for people. In fact, even John the Baptist came to prepare the way for Jesus to preach repentance, and many times pointed people to Jesus saying, "This is the Lamb of God, this is the Messiah." Well, at one point, John the Baptist is put in prison, and he actually sends word to Jesus through his disciples. He sends his disciples to ask Jesus the question, "Are you really the Messiah? Like, I thought you were, but I'm sort of expecting you to do the kinds of things that we're expecting the Messiah to do, one of those things being take up the sword, and you're not doing that. So are you really the Messiah, or should we wait for someone else?" And Jesus responds to John by saying, the lame are able to walk. Those who couldn't see can now see. Those who couldn't hear can now hear. Those who had leprosy are now cleansed. All of these signs are happening. Jesus is actually pointing back into the Old Testament book of Isaiah, where there was some signs of the Messiah listed, and he's saying, these are the things the Messiah was going to do. These are the things that I'm doing. And I've come with a different approach to violence than what you might expect, and what many of the Jewish people expected. In fact, even one of Jesus' disciples, known as Simon, not Simon Peter, different Simon, was known as a zealot. The zealots were a group of people who thought it was their responsibility to take by force the kingdom of God away from these other enemies that were approaching them. You can imagine the conversations Jesus would have had with him. So this was a surprising thing that Jesus started to teach, and he demonstrated it right to the very end when he gave up his life on the cross. People were expecting right up to the end that Jesus would take up the sword to save himself. And this is why so many people were disillusioned when he died on the cross. We'll come back to that in a few moments. Now, this teaching, after Jesus' death and resurrection, really caught in the early church. This was a really important emphasis in the early church, was peacemaking. One of the signs that we have of that is a early first or second century document known as the Didache. This document was basically a discipleship manual. It's unknown who wrote it, but it was used quite a lot in the church to help them understand how they were to organize themselves and how they were supposed to live. And at the beginning of this book was this sentence: "There are two ways, one to life and one to death. And the difference between these two ways is great." Then it starts to unpack what the way to life actually looks like. And one of the first specific commands that it gives is this: "Bless those who curse you, pray for your enemies, and fast for those who persecute you." The most commonly quoted words of Jesus in this entire document is, "Love your enemies." They were steadfastly opposed to the use of violence, and they refused to join any kind of military service, probably for two reasons. One, because of their perspective on violence, and one, because to join any kind of Roman military operation would include an oath that you would have to swear saying Caesar is Lord, and they were not willing to do that either. So they were steadfastly opposed to the use of violence, and they sought to bring peace into whatever circumstance they could. Now, we know, if you look at church history, that the church has not always done well in this regard. In fact, you could probably make a case that when the church has had power, they have turned violent more easily than when the church has not had power. And you could look at some times during Christian history, the Crusades, for instance, which are very bloody and very violent. But those aren't periods of time that we look back on with much fondness. So if we fast forward then to the Protestant Reformation, there's a group of people that are emerging at that time who have some problems with the way the church is being run and are trying to reform some things. One of those groups is known as the Anabaptists. And out of the Anabaptists come the Mennonite Brethren, a tradition that we are a part of. So the Anabaptist story is our story. And they, one of the things that they emphasized, among others, was that the words of Jesus ought to be followed very closely. And so the Sermon on the Mount was one of their favorite passages in all of the Bible. The words of Jesus and the practical teaching of Jesus found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, this is sort of the basis of Christian discipleship. This is how we should live. So that included then this commitment again to peacemaking and to resisting violence whenever possible. And many of these Anabaptists actually were martyred because of the stands that they took, and they refused to fight back because violence is not the way of Jesus. So as time has carried on into Mennonite and Mennonite Brethren history, this has continued to be a strong emphasis. And so in times of war, Mennonites and Mennonite Brethren people have often chose alternative service. And this has been sort of the prescription from the official church that this is what you should do, which doesn't mean that it's always been clear cut. This is what all Mennonite Brethren have done or believed. In World War II, for instance, about 2/3 of Mennonite Brethren chose alternative service and about 1/3 didn't. There was consequences in the church for that third who didn't actually. They were removed from official church membership, and they were only received back in when they repented of their sin of joining into this military activity. Alternative service is, I think it's worth noting, a minority position among Christians today. In fact, in some ways, military service is next to godliness in some ways of thinking. And Our Daily Bread, that little devotional that some of you maybe have read before, there's actually a version that's specifically written for military service people. This is how God will help you in your military service. From 1952 to 1967, in the Canadian Mennonite Brethren Conference, which we're a part of, every year they would pass a resolution about our peace position. That's how important they wanted to stress it among the churches. And the reason why they would reaffirm this every year is they wanted the churches to teach this. In fact, there was instructions given from the conference to the church's youth groups that this peace position was supposed to be taught every year to the teenagers. This is how importantly we've thought about the words of Jesus in this way. Our Confession of Faith today has this as a major influence in it as well. Article 13, there's 18 articles. Article 13 is called Love and Non-Resistance. And the second paragraph of this Confession of Faith article reads like this. Believers seek to be agents of reconciliation in all relationships, to practice love of enemies as taught by Christ, to be peacemakers in all situations. We view violence in its many different forms as contradictory to the new nature of the Christian. We believe that the evil and inhumane nature of violence is contrary to the gospel in love and peace. In times of national conscription or war, we believe that we are called to give alternative service where possible, alleviating suffering, reducing strife, and promoting justice are ways of demonstrating Christ's love. So that's from our Confession of Faith. Now, I think it is worth noting here that the United States Mennonite Brethren have changed this just ever so slightly in the last 15 years. They have actually changed the sentence to be something like, in times of national conscription or war, many have chosen to serve in alternative service. It's actually a description rather than a prescription. So there's debate about all of this because we know that peace is overwhelming in its complexity. When we read Jesus' words, blessed are the peacemakers, there's something about us that is drawn to that vision. There's something compelling and beautiful about what Jesus is saying. But as with the rest of the Beatitudes, we quickly realize that there is a problem, that you and I can't live up to that ideal. that peacemaking is beautiful, it is compelling, but we are so broken that we can't actually promote peace on our own. It also raises some questions of theology and ethics, does it not? Questions such as, is violence or the use of force always wrong? What about if a nation goes to war against an evil regime that is oppressing and killing innocent people? Wouldn't it be unloving to do nothing, knowing that people are suffering from injustice? Aren't Christians supposed to be people of love in all circumstances? What about the case of Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Have you heard, you've maybe heard his story before? He was a pastor, a theologian, and a seminary professor during World War II in Germany. And he became part of a conspiracy and a plot that was almost successful at killing Hitler. Now, he wasn't the one who brought the bomb and set it off, but he was a part of the planning and the strategizing and the moralizing about that. Was he right to do that? Or is that use of violence a violation of Jesus' command to be a peacemaker? What if someone were threatening your family? Would you respond with violence in retaliation to that, in defense of those you love? What about confronting injustice? What if that requires us to stand up and do something with force or perhaps even with violence? Is that justified? Or is that a violation of what Jesus is teaching? And then it's one thing to look at the violence in the world, but it's another thing then to say, how do we establish peace in our own homes, in our own marriages, in our own friendships, in our own hearts? It's hard enough for us to do that. How can we solve the problems of world peace? So you can see the problem and the challenge that this beatitude brings to us. What does it mean to be a peacemaker? Where do you draw the line between what's acceptable and what's not? And how do you reconcile the fact that Christians throughout the years have drawn that line in different places? Well, the problem, as with the problem that we've discovered in the rest of the Beatitudes, should drive us straight to Jesus. In fact, I am loving how the Beatitudes are taking us straight to the gospel message of Jesus Christ every single time. We read these words of Jesus, we recognize, I can't do that. I need Jesus to do that on my behalf. And I can only live that out if Jesus is going to equip me to do so. So let's go to Jesus. How does Jesus bring peace? We know that Jesus is called the Prince of Peace in Isaiah chapter 9, this prophecy looking ahead to the arrival of the Messiah. But what does that look like? How does Jesus actually do that? Well, three ways that we can see that Jesus brings peace. The first way is that Jesus brings peace between humans and God through the crucifixion on the cross. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 19, God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Paul is reminding us here of the essence of what God has done through Jesus Christ. You and I were enemies of God because of our sinful behavior and the wrong way in which we were thinking, the way that the evil in our hearts has infected the way that we think. We're enemies of God because of our sin. And God took that problem upon himself by sending the Lord Jesus into this world to live a perfect life, to take our sin upon himself, to pay the penalty for it by dying with it, and then being raised to life again. And through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his crucifixion and resurrection, we now have access to peace with God. So you will not be a peacemaker until you see the magnitude of the peace that Jesus has established for you between you and the Father. You are now no longer enemies with God. Instead, Jesus calls you his brother and his friend. And God the Father calls you a son or a daughter. You have been adopted into his family. And he has lavished his love and his mercy and his grace on you. And all of this was not because of anything you did, but because God did it on your behalf. Jesus established peace between you and God, and you will only be a peacemaker to the extent that you can grasp this reality, that Jesus has established peace between you and God. Now, Jesus establishes peace between us and God, but he also demonstrates for us in doing so how peace is established on this earth. And it's the most counterintuitive sort of thing. Jesse Nichol, who you might remember because he preached the first message of this series on the Sermon on the Mount. He's a professor at CBC and also wrote a book called The Revolutionary Jesus. He points out that the cross, the most violent part of God's story, is victory in the most amazing and revolutionary kind of way. This victory comes not by Jesus taking action into his own hands and taking on the sword and overthrowing his enemies and sitting on an earthly throne, but rather the victory comes by him taking on himself the violence that they inflict upon him. He actually absorbed it into himself. The cross, then, is the anti-violent victory of God's reign. And his crucifixion exemplifies for us the life of discipleship. And it shows the world in which, shows the world the way in which God makes peace with the world. And the effects of what Jesus did there are established in your life up right until the present time. So Jesus makes peace between humans and God, and as he does so, provides an example for us. The second way that Jesus provides peace is to make peace between people. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." Now, in context here, Paul is talking to two groups of people who are now joined together in the church. These are the Jews, who have always been known as the people of God, and the Gentiles, basically everybody else. And these two groups did not get along. They were constantly at each other. There was conflict. But because of what Jesus has done, he has established peace between them because now they have a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Together they worship Jesus. And when they worship Jesus together, all of those other differences fade away or become much less important than they were. What divides them becomes much less important than what unites them. And so Jesus brings peace between people. Peace will not be established between people groups here on this earth except through Jesus Christ. Sure, there are some examples of kind of a tenuous peace between people or a peace based on a common agreement that can last for a little while, but true and genuine peace will not be established unless it is established through Jesus Christ. Because only in him do we find a purpose that can unite enemies and bring them together as one. So how will you love your enemy? Well, only with the peace that Jesus provides. This peace, by the way, should be established most solidly within the Church of Jesus Christ. Within our church, we should demonstrate peace with each other because we have this common faith in Jesus. And his death and resurrection has made it possible for us to be in community. Despite the differences that we might have with one another, we have peace. The third way that Jesus brings peace is peace within ourselves. John 14, verse 26, Jesus says, "The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." This peace Jesus wants to settle into the very core of who we are, right down deep into our hearts. This is peace that Jesus gives, not peace that we can establish on our own, but the peace that Jesus gives through the death and resurrection that he would go through. How do we access this peace? Well, Jesus tells us that it's through the Holy Spirit, who lives in us. And so where we feel a lack of peace, we must turn ourselves to God in prayer and asking the Holy Spirit to establish that peace in our hearts. So kingdom people always pursue peace. We need to remind ourselves this is not a natural human ability. If it was, the world would be a much more peaceful place. We need Jesus first. Kent Hughes says it this way: peacemaking cannot take place without a radical change in the human heart and the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Without grace, we are natural enemies of God and of one another. Our hearts must be changed. We cannot give what we do not possess. So let's bring this to where the rubber hits the road then. If kingdom people always pursue peace, how are you pursuing peace in your life? Now, when this conversation comes up, it's our tendency to inflate the question to its greatest possible implication. So we might inflate the question to, okay, do I believe that if I was conscripted to go to war, I would go or I would not? And we sort of make the question that big. And there's some use to that, and we've even done a little bit of that this morning, of thinking about that big question. And there's implications to that question, and there are brothers and sisters around the world who actually have to answer that question. For us in our context, Lord willing, we won't have to answer that question directly, but the question that you and I do have to answer every single day is, how am I establishing peace in my friendships, in my workplace, in my marriage, in my family, with my kids, in my church, in my community? How am I working towards peace? And there are big ways and there are small ways that we can work towards that. We can work towards it with a gentle word instead of a harsh, angry retort. We can work towards it by not getting so angry on the road and expressing anger at other drivers. We can express it by working towards a justice cause in our community that helps people who are less fortunate or who are poor or who are marginalized. We can work towards peace in so many different ways. And we are called to do so. It's a posture that we take on ourselves. As kingdom people, people who have been transformed by the peace of Christ, we therefore naturally express peace to others. And Jesus says, back to Matthew 5, 9, Jesus says that the peacemakers will be called children of God. Do you know that there are two times in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus explicitly says what it means to be a child of God? One of them is this beatitude, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And the other one is when Jesus says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." If you do those things, you will be considered a child of God. And what does it mean to be a child of God? Well, it means that you take on the characteristics of your Father, your Heavenly Father. Right? To be a son or a daughter means that you inherit certain traits from your parents. Someone told me just the other day that they were with my son in a certain context, and my son made a certain facial expression, and they had seen me make that exact same expression before. And we kind of laughed about it, and I went away thinking about that, thinking, well, yeah, that makes sense, doesn't it? That's my son. He resembles me. He looks like me. His sense of humor is developing to be like mine. He has some of the same interests as me. He talks in the same way. He even walks like me. He has this resemblance to me because he's my son. And it's natural and good that it would be that way. And so is it natural and good that you, as a son or a daughter of King Jesus and God the Father, would look like him as the Holy Spirit transforms you. And one of the primary ways, Jesus says, that you will resemble your Heavenly Father is that you will be a person of peace. So I leave the application question to you then. In what area of your life, in what relationship, do you need to pursue and prioritize peace? And that can be really tricky. We all know that. But what is one thing that you could do in that situation this week that would be a step towards peace? And if you're not sure what that step would be, it starts with prayer. So let's do that now and ask God to give us wisdom. Lord Jesus, Heavenly Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit within us, we approach you and ask that you would give us wisdom in establishing and pursuing peace in our lives. We look at the brokenness and the violence and chaos in the world, and it breaks our heart. And it seems so overwhelming to us. Lord, we pray for peace in our world. That's one thing we definitely can do, is to pray. And we ask, Lord, that you would bring peace into these situations of conflict that are so devastating and cost so many lives. And Lord, we pray that in the spheres of influence that we have in our relationships, in our workplaces, and in our church, that you would make us people of peace, that we would pursue peace as a reflection of what it means to be your child. We pray that you would help us to have wisdom in knowing how to pursue and approach peace. And Lord, where we are lacking peace inside, we pray that your Holy Spirit would establish that for us. We thank you that you have made us right with God through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that the peace of that reality would be established in our hearts and in our lives, and that we would then operate out of a place of peace. Help us to glorify you in this very important way. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.